You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not ask much with you, talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. Gracious Father, we bow with a heart of appreciation and thanksgiving that you revealed to us the very heart of your Son as he approached the cross. We get a glimpse, Lord, of how he felt, knowing that just hours away he would suffer, die, and face your holy wrath on our behalf. I pray, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table today, that it would stir our own hearts with remembrance, and that you might give us the mind of Christ as we worship him and remember him and thank him for all that he's done. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're fast approaching for what has become known as Good Friday. Did you ever wonder where the name Good Friday came from? Good Friday is the day that we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And you might ask yourself, well, what's good about that? What's good about a death? What's good about the Son of God suffering? What's good about the Son of God not only suffering, but being nailed to a cross, shedding blood on the behalf of his people? I tried to trace back the origin of this adjective good this last week, and basically it's not clear where it came from, what the origin of Good Friday truly is. No one seems to know for certain. A couple of possible sources indicate that, one, it might be a morphing of a German word for gut, for God or holy. And so it might have come from a Holy Friday or a God Friday from its Germanic origin. And so from gut we get good and we have Good Friday. Schaff's History of the Christian Church, there's a footnote in there where it mentions the Latin word for beloved or dear is charis, and perhaps beloved, dear, and good have worked its way into our own vernacular from the Latin. Now, Catholics have added the Good Friday to the liturgical calendar. They did so back in the Middle Ages. It's become a day of fasting in the Roman Catholic Church, a form of penance where they remember the death of Christ, and so you atone for your own sins as you remember the death of Christ. And much of Christianity looks on the day as a sad day, this Good Friday. It's been a day of sadness, a day of fasting, a day of mourning. The fiery preacher Ambrose in the 4th century Milan, remember he was preaching during when a sinner by the name of Augustine of Hippo came and heard his preaching, was converted. He writes that of this day, it's a day of bitterness on which we fast. And this seems to reflect the heart of the disciples as they're gathered here in the upper room, as they've just been told that our Lord's about ready to die. I'm going to leave you, he says. They knew that it was all over. They loved him. They knew that he met all their needs. They left everything behind to follow him. And now he says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to die. And for them, it was a sad day. And so the whole purpose of our Lord writing and speaking forth in this upper room discourse, chapter 14, was to encourage them and uplift their spirits so that they wouldn't be sad in anticipation of his death. As we see, he gave them promises, a whole treasure chest of promises. Greater works will you do than I did. You'll be given a helper. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to indwell you. He's going to remind you that my Father and I are one. He's going to emblaze on your heart Trinitarian truths. We're going to see that He's going to bring an abiding peace in their heart. We saw that last time. He's going to teach you. He's going to remind you. So don't worry. I'm coming back. That's the heart of this chapter. Last week, He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I give you peace." Don't be sad. I'm giving you peace. As the day of His death approaches, not only does Christ want their hearts to be comforted, He wants them to experience joy in anticipation of His death. So this chapter of promises closes by Jesus bringing a whole new perspective on His death. Maybe one you have never thought of before. From man's perspective, Good Friday is a day of what? Sadness. It's a day of mourning. It's a day of loss. And from God's perspective, we're going to see it's a day of joy. And when Christ was staring the cross right in the face, just hours before His death, He was doing so with a heart flooded with joy. And so, Jesus is, it's not a good Friday. It's about to dawn. It's a joyful Friday. It's about to dawn from our Lord's perspective. And so God, our Lord Jesus Christ, closes this chapter by telling the disciples why it is that His death not only should be joyful to Him, but it's joyful to you as well. Now my prayer is, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that you might see through the elements of the bread and the cup the joy of the death of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. And that when you partake, and you partake of the bread and you drink of the cup, that you might do so remembering the very joy that was in our Lord's heart as He offered up His life on your behalf. Should there be one without Christ, my prayer is that you might begin to embrace and understand the significance of our Lord's death and see the joy that it was for Him to die on behalf of sinners, that you might be drawn to Him savingly as your Lord. So Jesus now reminds His disciples that one last time that He's going to go away and die. Verse 28, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now there's nothing new here in verse 28 that we haven't already heard from the lips of our Lord, both in chapter 14 and chapter 13. Our Lord is once again reminding His disciples of this truth. I'm getting ready to leave. He's about ready to remind them one more time that I'm going to die. But He also adds to that, but I'm going to come back for you. So that he's reminding them by repetition of His departure and of His death. John 13:33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, yet you shall seek me. As I said unto you, whether I go, you cannot come." Remember, He just said that, chapter 13. Then in 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again." And so once again, He's repeating to them that He's leaving, that He will be back. Now, when our Lord says that He's going to be coming back again soon, to His disciples, we saw, remember there was two meanings for that. First of all, there's a dual meaning in the sense that our Lord is coming back by way of the resurrection. 3 days after my death, I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days, and I'm coming back. You're going to see me. So there's that, the immediate fulfillment. But there's also an eschatological sense in which the second coming of Christ is in view here as well. I am going to come back a second time for you, to take you to be with me forever. I will die, I'll rise again, I'll ascend, but I'll return in glorious victory. So why is the Lord repeating Himself to these disciples as he's sitting around the table, reminding them of the fact He's about to die? Three times. Three times that I'm going to come back and get you. They seem to understand, so it wasn't for a lack of understanding on their behalf. I mean, why are they sad? Why are they discouraged? Why are they downcast? Because they got it. Jesus Christ is about to leave. He's going to die. So they understood the physical aspect of our Lord's departure. They really didn't understand the depth of the spiritual depth of Christ's impending death on the cross and what that would mean for them and others as well. That's why he adds, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said, go unto the Father. Now, let me paraphrase that for you because what our Lord is saying here is significant. He says, if you really love me, and I know you do love me on one level, but your love for me lacks the fullness of knowledge. And if you have the full knowledge of who I am, you know what you would be doing right now? You would not be sad that I'm getting ready to leave and die. You would be rejoicing with me. You would be happy because of the work my Father is about to do. The disciples are like many today who attend non-Christian funerals. Many of you have been to non-Christian funerals. Those who passed away, I think you went to one this last week. Yeah. How sad when there's no victory. So you go and you sit there and you listen and there's no hope. There's no promise or hope of everlasting life. All the grieving people and loved ones and friends are all there. There's weeping. There's sadness, despair, no hope. I mean, after all, as far as they're concerned, it's all over with. That's it. And so what they do is they usually share the high and the low points of a person's life, maybe on a video screen, and amen, goodbye, and that's it. And there's despair. And that's really where the disciples were at this point when they heard Jesus was leaving. He's going to die. There's no hope. It's all over with. Despair. Now contrast that with a Christian funeral. Because what you have at a Christian funeral is that when a brother or sister in Christ dies, you have a mixture of sadness. There's tears there's grieving. There's loss. You've lost a loved one. You've lost a friend. They've gone to be with the Lord. But mixed with those tears in a Christian funeral is what? Joy. There's joy there. Because you know in your heart of hearts, that person is with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. And the battle's over. The victory's won. They're seeing their Savior face to face. I mean, is there any way in the world you say, come on back. I want them back to be with me. No, there's joy because they're with Christ. And so many of you have experienced that mixture of tears and smiles and joy and loss. And you know what that means. And that's, I believe, was the heart of Christ as he's approaching the cross in a much greater way. Several years ago, I preached a funeral for a young father who suddenly and unexpectedly passed away, leaving behind a wife and three children. Little did any of us know that just shortly after that the wife and the son would also suddenly and unexpectedly die in a tragic automobile accident. The family was rocked by the loss of a Christian husband and father. But underneath all their tears, because this was not planned in any way or expected, underneath all their tears, this family, at the loss of their father, had a real heart of joy. And to the unsaved world, they don't get it. It doesn't make sense to them. I remember sitting down with the family as we were preparing the service and the sermon, and I asked them if there were any passages that I could preach. There would be good passages for the family and in remembrance of their husband and father. And they said, yes, there is. We want you to preach on the fourth commandment. Really? Why the fourth commandment? Because my husband loved the fourth commandment. Because he also anticipated and looked forward to the eternal Sabbath, which was going to be his in Christ forever. And he would love to hear that. And we would love to hear that as well. So I did. I preached a sermon on the fourth commandment. And then I said, well, is there any songs you'd want us to sing? Any hymns that are dear to your family and maybe your husband? And so they took the hymn book and they opened it up and they said, how about this one? That's a good one. Yeah, let's sing that one. Turn the page. How about this one? Yeah, let's sing that one too. Well, how about three? Yeah, we'll sing three. And we kept going all the way up until a dozen hymns were picked and selected. And at that funeral, we sang a dozen or more hymns in praise, but hearts full of joy, with also a mixture of tears of loss. And And that's typical of a Christian funeral. And that's the hard attitude as we look to the cross and we look to our Lord's attitude to the cross. There's a sense in which he sweated tears, and as he did so, we realized that blood was coming out from within him, and he was saying to God, if it's at all possible, take the cross away from me. I don't want to go to the cross. But not my will, but thy will be done. And yet, it says that he went to the cross with a heart of joy. And so, Jesus is asking his disciples, if you won't be joyful for your own sake, myself going to the cross, he says, will you be joyful for my sake? Because I'm full of joy. I'm the one who's about to be mocked. I'm the one who's about ready to have spikes driven into his hands and his feet. And I'm about the one to be lanced in the side with a spear. And I'm rejoicing. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when our Lord says that the disciples who loved him, it does not mean that they loved him with full knowledge. They lacked knowledge. And so what he's going to do here in these remaining verses of chapter 14 is to give them four reasons why. Four reasons why Jesus is rejoicing as he stares the cross right in the face. And these are four reasons why you should rejoice of the death of Christ on the cross as a worshiper of him. The first one's found in verse 28. Divine glory resumed. That's the first reason for joy. The second is the disciples believe. Verse 29. Third is the devil's defeated. Verse 30. And the fourth is divine love displayed in verse 31. So here's the first reason why Christ was rejoicing as he stared the cross right in the face just hours before his death. Because, number one, divine glory was about to be resumed. Verse 28b at the very end. For my Father is greater than I. Now, is that a strange statement or what? What does it say? Jesus is saying from his own lips that my Father is greater than I am. Doesn't seem fit well within our understanding of Jesus Christ's deity, the oneness of Christ with his Father. It doesn't seem to fit well within our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity that we recently looked at. So what does Jesus mean when he says that my Heavenly Father is greater than I am? You can see why this verse might be considered one of the favorite proof texts of the Arians. This is the proof text that when a Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door, they're going to pull out John chapter 14, and they're going to read to you verse 28, and say, see right here, Jesus said it with his own lips. His Father's greater than he is. He's less than God, which means there is no Trinity. Now, the best way to understand that, of course, we have to understand this in the light of all the other teaching of Scripture, so we can't take this one little part of a verse out of context and make it say what we want it to say. But what we have here is Jesus speaking, I believe, of his humanity rather than his deity. Literally, in my humanity as a man here on earth for the past approximately 33 years, in my humanity, God the Father is greater than me. But in deity, we're one. God the Father was eternally the Father. God the Son was eternally the Son. They were one. Neither one was greater than the other. And the Athanasian Creed, I think, best probably gives us the answer to this, where it says this, Christ is equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. And isn't that really what Philippians 2 says, our Lord, as Paul is describing to us the mystery of that union of God and man, that hypostatic union in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, one with God, but made himself of no reputation. So as he became man, he took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. So God became flesh. Jesus walked on the earth. Throughout his earthly ministry, he was that humble servant. He left behind all the glory of heaven. He veiled all of many of his attributes as he walked here on earth. And soon the wrath of the Father would be poured out upon the Son. You say, well, where's the rejoicing in that? How could Jesus look forward to that? He says, you ought to rejoice for me because he says, I'm going to soon be with my Father once again. And when I'm with my Father once again, all the glory that's mine is going to be fully restored. And for that, you should rejoice. I'm going back to be in the exalted position that I was before I came to this earth as a man. I'm going to be seated on the throne. The earth is going to be my footstool. And the angels are going to be surrounding my throne, and with their wings they're going to be soaring and worshiping me forever and ever and ever. Rejoice, I'm about to die and be restored to the full glory of deity. We see in Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him. That's what he's speaking of. And given him a name which is above every other name. And by the way, this parallels well with the prayer in John chapter 17 that we're going to see down the road a little bit in verse 4, where he's interceding on behalf of his disciples. And he says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In other words, that glory is going to be fully restored. And it's a prayer towards that end. And so Jesus says, if you really love me, men, you wouldn't be sad. You wouldn't be discouraged and despondent here as you gather around this table. I'm about to be fully restored to the glory that is mine as God, the second person of the Trinity. There's a second reason why Jesus finds the joy in the cross, and that is because the disciples would soon believe, he says in verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes to pass that when it comes to pass, you might believe. Now, he found joy in the cross because he realized that his death on the cross would bring greater belief in the hearts of his own disciples. Or if you want to apply it to yourself, he knew it would bring faith to you. And because of that, he could have joy in his own death. He says, I can rejoice in the cross because I know right now, man, your faith is weak. You don't fully understand who I am and what I'm about to do, and you don't understand the scope of the work that I'm about to accomplish on the cross. You need a strong faith, men, if you're going to go out and be an apostle and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I know this, I have confidence to know that when I die, your faith will be strong. And it'll be a full faith. And that brings me joy, he's saying. Because when I die, I know you're going to finally, fully believe. Then you'll have faith that you now lack. Now, it would appear that while he was still suffering on the cross, these men would not have faith, right? I mean, even during his death, do you see faith in the life of the disciples? Where were they? They weren't there. They weren't at the cross. They scattered. They ran for their own lives. They were afraid. So they didn't have faith while he was sacrificially dying on the cross. But things would begin to change 3 days later after the resurrection. And when they saw Jesus face to face, then all the things began to click and make sense. And all of a sudden, the teaching of Christ became more full in their hearts. And by the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would finally come, and they would remember and they'd be taught perfectly of Christ, then their hearts would be full of faith. And they'd be prepared to go out and do the work that God has called them to do. And Jesus is joyfully looking at the cross because he says, I know that's the avenue that I must take that you men might believe. Third reason why Jesus finds joy in the cross. The devil would be defeated. verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. Hereafter I will not talk much to you. In other words, the talking part of my ministry is just about over with. Now the doing part of my ministry is about ready to begin. It's time for action. Time is short. From this point on, I'm not going to speak much to you, men. Now, we will be reading a little bit of what he has left to say in chapters 15, 16. We'll be able to read his intercessory prayer in chapter 17. But then it's to the cross. For the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. Satan is getting ready. He knew that. And he's coming at me with his one last assault. Notice he didn't say that Judas is coming after me. He didn't say that the Romans are coming after me. He didn't say that the Jewish religious leaders would be coming after him. He's saying that the devil's about ready to come after him. The prince of this world. And this wouldn't be the first attack. He was attacked even as a baby. We see as he put it in the heart of Herod to kill the male children in hopes of eliminating the life of Christ from the very beginning. We see the battles and they went back and forth, the temptation in the wilderness. We see about Christ in his earthly ministry casting out demons. And now we see him entering into Judas to betray Christ. And now he's setting in motion the final attack of the cross itself because he thinks in his own deceived way that if he could kill Christ, put him to death, that this whole redemptive plan would be defeated as well. And by the way, when you see that kiss of Judas in the garden, you see the lips of Judas, but who's really kissing Christ and betraying him right then and there? It's the devil. It's Satan himself. He's the prince of this world. He rules and reigns the hearts of most of mankind. He's the mastermind of a fallen world system that we live in every day. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Sometimes I don't think as Christians we fully comprehend how much he is behind all the things that we see with our eyes. We fail to see that spirit realm that's at war with that which is true. Although he's the prince of the world, Jesus is not of this world. That's why he has nothing to do with me. He can't touch me. He has no claim on me. I am holy. And although when Satan launched his final attack on Jesus, and he thought he was going to kill Jesus, it all backfired, didn't it? Because what he ended up doing is bringing back the last attack that would destroy himself. Little did he know the death of Christ on the cross would be the very means that God would use to defeat the enemies of death, Satan, and sin itself. John 12:31, the judgment of the world has come, that the prince of this world might be cast out. Hebrews 2:14, that through the death of Christ he might destroy him that had the power of death. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So, have you ever asked yourself, if Satan was defeated on the cross, if the prince of this world was defeated by Christ on the cross, why is he still walking around like a roaring lion, seeing who he might reach out for and devour? Why are we involved in Ephesians 6 with the spiritual warfare right now with the enemy, if in fact Satan has been defeated? Well, in some way he was defeated by Christ on the cross. I just read you three verses that say that. But his final sentence has not been fully carried out yet. In fact, it's not going to be fully carried out until Revelation 20:10. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for him. But now he's a defeated foe. But the sentence has been postponed. And there's a warfare that's going on right now. He's scrambling around with guerrilla warfare until his final demise. And I tried to think of an illustration that might explain this to us in a way we might understand it more perfectly. And the only one that came to me was the World War II and the the ultimate defeat of the Japanese by the United States. I mean, ultimately, what battle was it that defeated the Japanese in 1945? Well, if you follow history at all, it was a couple of atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That was August 1945. In mid-August 1945, Japan announced surrender. Now, formal papers were signed later. But after the surrender, the battle still went on. After the defeat, the battle still went on. In fact, it's interesting that in the Philippines, there was a Lieutenant Hiro Onoda who held out and continued to fight until March 1974. And he was not going to give up one ounce of ground, you know, there in one of the remote islands off of part of the Philippines. And so finally his former commander, an old guy by that time, came back and said, "Listen, man, you got to surrender. It's over with. The battle is over with. So it's been over for years, for decades." And finally the man turned himself in and surrendered. Jesus is rejoicing because he knows that when he's nailed to that cross, and he begins to feel the very wrath of his heavenly Father being poured out on him. He knows that Satan will be defeated at that point. He knows that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 will be what? Finally fulfilled. Satan bruised his head, but now Jesus is going to bruise his head. Now there's one last reason why our Lord looked to the cross with joy, and that's found in the last verse there, verse 31. Divine love displayed. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. The Father's commanded me, he says, to go to the cross, and I'm going to the cross how? Obediently. I'm submitting to his will in my life. And I'm doing so to express and to show the love that I have for my Heavenly Father. What marks my love for my Father? My obedience to his will. You might think that Jesus might have said, "Well, the reason why I'm so joyful in going to the cross is because, men, I'm going to die for you." Or you might have thought, "Well, the reason why Jesus was so joyful he's going to the cross is because I love you, Church of Jesus Christ, Trinity Bible Church." But he doesn't say that at all. He said, "The joy that is in my heart is the fact that I love the Father, and I'm going to show my love to the Father by dying on a cross and being obedient to his command in my life." Now, it's true that he loves his church, right? It's true that he laid his life down for his church. But the joy that was set before him was the joy of the love of his Father and being obedient to his divine sovereign will. I'm going to the cross because it's God's plan and he directed it and I love him. John 14:50 says, "If you love me, you will also keep my commandments, because obedience is the mark of all true love." So by the way, men, when you're gazing today at the bread and the cup, what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5? What does he say to us husbands, men? He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it. And so love your wives, men. Be willing, men, to lay your lives down in love of your wife, in obedience to Christ." 1 John 3:16, here's an application for the whole church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us have gathered together. If you love each other, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren." Are you willing to do that for one another? Take a bullet for a brother. Take a bullet for a sister in Christ. Sacrificial love. Now this chapter closes with an interesting charge to his disciples at the very end. And it's one that I probably spent most of my time studying. It's probably the least applicable to us as far as, you know, having great application meaning. But it ends by saying, "Arise, let us go hence." That's King James. ESV, "Rise, let us go from here." NIV, "Come now, let's leave." NASB, "Get up, Let us go from here. Now, do you see the question? Where are we in the upper room discourse? We're about halfway through it. We're at the end of chapter 14. There's still chapter 15, the vine and the branches. There's still chapter 16. Somewhere we have to fit in here the chapter 17, our Lord's intercessory prayer for His disciples. And then we see at the end of chapter 14, all of a sudden, Jesus says, okay, we're done, I'm giving up, let's go. So what does that mean? Has He come to the end of His teaching and He's telling the disciples, let's go? There's not going to be any more? The cross is waiting? Now, Ryle, J.C. Ryle, and some of the other commentators that I read this last week, believes that that's exactly what happened. Jesus got up. The disciples got up. They went through the door. They left the upper room. And the rest of the teaching of the discourse was not the upper room discourse, would be the discourse on the way. And as they walked to Gethsemane, he was teaching them as they walked along the way. Because that does raise a question. What about the rest of it? What about 15? What about 16? What about 17? How does that fit in if they all got up and left the upper room? It's a difficult question. It really is. It is a fascinating one. It doesn't have a lot of practical application attached to it, but D.A. Carson, in fact, gives four views that are very intricate and detailed. Some teach, for example, that they did. This Ryle says they walked along the way, and so this is really a prayer of walk-by teaching, walk-by teaching. As they walked, He taught. That could be in the night He was teaching them that, we don't know. Others would say, well, maybe what happened was they left the upper room, they left, and then they got to the temple, and then He taught 15 and 16 in the temple. And then by the time they got to Gethsemane, then He bowed in prayer, and He prayed the priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And you read all the various views, and none of them seem to fit well, I don't think, into the teaching that's taking place here. Some say, well, as they were walking along the way, in the nighttime, there was the grapevine along the side of the road, and that triggered then He told the parable of the vine and the branches in chapter 15. But none of those views fit very well with John chapter 18, verse 1. It says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, that's everything up to this point in time, He went forth with His disciples over the brook of Cedron, where was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples. That seems to set a timing that's after all the teaching that He crossed over, and then from Cedron He went into the garden with His disciples. And that would seem to say that the priestly prayer in John chapter 17 was not prayed in the garden either. Well, others would argue, it might have been that there was a call to action. As men, let's get up, let's go. It's not necessarily one that would follow a quick response from 11 people. Now, I was just joking a little bit with Doug about this during the break as he encouraged everyone to sit down for Sunday school. So it'd be like Jesus standing up to our church and saying, okay, the prayer meeting's over. Let's all gather now and let's come back in and sit down and start Sunday school. What happens? Nothing. No one sits down. And so there's some commentators that maybe that's what happened in the upper room. Jesus says, okay, man, let's get up. Let's go. We're going to leave. And, they're talking and they're doing and they're eating and everything and no one really got up, and so there was enough time for him to teach through chapter 15, chapter 16, and have a prayer for chapter 17. Well, I lean personally with Leon Morris, who said maybe this is just John's way of taking the words of Christ and making a major division in this discourse. In other words, the teaching part as far as encouraging his disciples and building up their faith has now come to an end. And so now our Lord is saying, okay, get up, men. And He might have even gotten up and taught the rest of the discourse standing up as He taught the men before they left. And then the chapter of comfort is over and the parable of the vine and the branches will begin next time. We don't know. Let's bring this to a conclusion, though. The early Roman church turned the resurrection of Christ into an annual Christian festival. You realize that? What we see today by way of Easter, by way of Good Friday, the Lenten season of 40 days of fasting, is any of that biblical? Not sure? No, none of it is. In Resurrection Day has taken on the name of a pagan holiday, which is Easter, preceded by Lent, a 40-day period of fasting leading up to Good Friday, which has really no biblical meaning as well as for a day of fasting. Resurrection Day turned into Easter. God never intended for Good Friday or Resurrection Sunday to be a once-in-a-year observance as a festival or a feast. The resurrection of Christ was to be remembered how often? By Christians. At least by worship. How often? Well, the first day of the week is what day? It's the Lord's Day. Why is it the Lord's Day? It's the day that Christ rose from the dead. And so as Christians, we're to be conscious of the resurrection of Christ all the time. But the reason why we're gathering today on the first day of the week, because this is the day that Christ rose from the dead. And I believe that what our Lord wants us to do is to set this day aside as a holy day, not to have feasts and festivals, but for the very purpose of worshiping the risen Savior and to remember Christ, not just crucified, but Christ resurrected. So the resurrection of Christ was not to be remembered once a year, it was to be remembered at least weekly. But the church immediately began to gather on the first day of the week. We see that in Acts 20. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. What about Good Friday, though? Is that an annual observance, a day of fasting? Every time we gather to break bread as a church, listen carefully, and to drink of the cup, what are we doing? We are remembering the death of Christ. Do you believe that? Today we're going to have break bread in just a few minutes. What are we going to do? We're remembering Christ and His death. So how often are we to remember the death of Christ? Is it once a year on Good Friday? No. It's every time, as often as you gather in My name, you break bread, and you drink the cup, you're to remember My death. You're to show forth My death until I come. So today's passage is a reminder of how we're to remember Jesus as we eat and drink together. This isn't a Good Friday observance. This is a Lord's Day observance because we observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. So now we come to the table, remembering the death of Christ. And how does Christ tell us we're to remember Him in this passage today? Well, there is a sense of somberness. There should be. There always is in our observance of the Lord's table. Some people say, well, there is so much sadness. There's so much somberness. There's a sense it's too quiet during the Lord's table. There needs to be more upbeat and bouncy. We're remembering the death of Christ. And there is a sense of sobriety, a sense of sadness as we reflect on what Christ did on our behalf on the cross. And His body was nailed to a tree. His side was lanced with a spear. Blood came down His face, and that's not a bouncy kind of an atmosphere as we gather. It's more the atmosphere of a Christian funeral where there's sadness, but there's also what? Joy. And the joy that we see is the joy that our Lord mentions here in these four areas. And my prayer for each one of us as believers, as we come to the Lord's table today, that we might remember each one of these areas that brought our Lord to feel joy as He was facing the cross, that we might come and eat of the bread and drink of the cup, experiencing joy today as we remember these. Because listen carefully. His joy was found in the fact that His divine glory was going to be resumed. That's happened. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. But you can personalize that truth today as you come to the Lord's table because there's coming a day when your glory is going to be there as well. You're going to share in the glory of Christ. Why? Because of His death. Secondly, His joy was there as he looked at the cross because he knew then his disciples would finally and fully believe. And I believe he had us in mind there when he was thinking of his disciples who would believe, because not only would the 11 believe, but 500 would soon believe. And then not only that, it would go out to the whole world would believe. Many in the whole world, including Powell, Wyoming. And your joy today as you partake of the cup and you eat of the bread is that you have been brought to believe in Christ. Why? Because He died. And if He hadn't died and He hadn't suffered on that cross, you would not believe today. That was His means to bring faith to the believing world. Thirdly, His joy was full because He knew the devil would be defeated. Remember that truth as you come before the Lord's table today. That should be your joy as well, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Why? Because He was defeated on the cross. And that's why this week, your mind's not blind. God's opened your eyes to see. It's not being blinded by the devil anymore. And you have the power by the Holy Spirit to resist and to flee his temptations. And then lastly, His joy was full because as He looked at the cross, His divine love would be on display for His heavenly Father. And right now, today, your joy should be full as you look at the Lord's table and consider the death of Christ, because you've been brought to love the Father. You have never loved the Father if Christ hadn't died on the cross. If God hadn't loved you first, you would not love Him. And how are we to express that love as we think of a response to the Lord's table? Through a heart of obedience, like Christ had as He went to the cross. Christ's suffering and agony on the cross was mixed with divine joy because Christ knew that He was taking on the sins of all of His sheep. All who would be brought to trust in Him as Savior and Lord. You know, I try to imagine with sanctified imagination what it must have been like for Christ dying on that cross. I mean, the crown of thorns had already been put on His head. We know the blood was dripping in His face and keeping Him probably from having clear vision with His eyes. Maybe even burning His eyes. I don't know what it feels like to have a spike driven into my hands or a spike driven into my feet. Let alone to have a sword lance through your side and have the water and the blood pour out of your side. But all of that's nothing more than just physical pain, physical suffering, for which many people have done before Christ and after Christ. The ultimate, and I can't even wrap my own mind, my saved mind around this, what it must have been like to receive the wrath of the Father for the sins of all of His people being poured out at one time on His Son. I have no idea. I mean, because you know what hell's like. You figure hell's forever for one person. But what would hell be like if all hell was poured out on Christ for all unbelievers, for all time? But He was purchasing forgiveness and He was purchasing everlasting life. Now, some of you have come here today as unbelievers. I believe that in my heart. I don't think everyone here is saved. I don't think every young person is saved. I don't think every teenager here is saved. I don't think every adult here is saved today. You've come here as a lawbreaker of God, and my question to you is, what hope are you going to have when you die and you stand before God and you have to give an account in this life? What are you going to say to God before He throws you into the fires of hell forever? I can tell you with the authority of God's Word, listen very carefully, and I pray the Holy Spirit would drive this into your understanding, but down into your heart. Because there is no other provision to bring any kind of forgiveness or peace between you and God. There's no other way for you to enter into heaven on the day that you die than the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. That's it! Your good works are going to just be burned up and you're going to be cast in. And all those who resist Him, reject Him, scoff at Him, just blindly sit in church week after week and never dealing with their own soul, never coming to Christ in faith, will be thrown with the devil into the lake of fire forever. So let me ask you a question, unbeliever today. Won't you come to Him? I've described Jesus. I've described God Himself who became man, who offered up Himself, who took the price and paid the price and took on the wrath of His Father that many might be forgiven. Are you going to turn a gift like that away? Are you going to turn Christ away? Are you going to stubbornly sit there one more week and reject Him and scoff at Him or leave with indifference out the door? Can you do that one more day? Or are you willing to come to Christ today and believe in Him and trust Him? In your own mind, just leave behind all your sin, all that baggage, all that junk in your life. Drop it and turn to Christ and follow Him as your Lord and as your King. I can tell you, because this is a Lord that had joy when he came to the cross. Joy in His heart. Joyfully died. And that tells me that He delights in saving sinners. And He delights in saving many of you here today, and I pray that He would do that. Come to Christ. As we close, let me just close with the last words of chapter 14. As we leave today, let us arise and let us go hence. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Lord, thank You for showing us a little insight into the heart of Jesus Christ just hours before He lays down His life on our behalf. Lord, I know there was heaviness, and I know there was a groaning, and I know there was sweat of tears coming from His brow, sweat of blood coming from His brow, Father, but at the same time, we see here a heart of joy, His willingness to joyfully lay down His life. Oh, Lord, give us that same heart of obedience today and faith as well. In Christ's name.